Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can freely praise you because, Jesus, you've entered into the holy place for us behind the veil. Lord, that when you died and when you resurrected, Lord, from the dead, you made a way for us to come boldly before your throne. And, Lord, you qualified us for inheritance among the saints. And, Lord, we stand before you now blameless, not because of anything that we've done. Lord, we know that we're weak. We know that we are really made of dust, Lord, but you as a father have pity on us, Lord, and you strengthen us and you have compassion on us. So now we just ask that you would forgive us of all of our sins, cleanse our heart from all unrighteousness, Lord, and just raise these bones, Lord, to praise you the rest of our days. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So sacrifice is kind of the theme tonight, and I know you guys probably think that we get together as leaders and go, hey, what are you going to teach? I'm going to teach this, but we really, really don't do that. So Jessica's already done my teaching, but it's just, I really do marvel in the way the Holy Spirit puts things together. So that little video that you couldn't quite hear because you're all having so much fun hugging each other, and that's great. But it was about surrender and sacrifice. This idea of surrender and sacrifice really is the heartbeat of Christianity, isn't it? It is the blood running through our veins. It is the pulse of our devotion. Sacrifice is what gave birth to the kingdom that we inhabit. And sacrifice is what's required of each of its inhabitants. It's that all-out, all-in devotion and fierce dedication to what we believe, which is that which is unseen, and a God whose presence is our passion and our presence, our whole purpose for living. And so such is the life of the character that we're going to see tonight, who definitely knew one or two things about sacrifice, and that is Father Abraham. And those of you who work in children's ministry, I promise we will not do Father Abraham had many sons. But I thought about it. Because I was like, what song can I play that has Abraham in it? And then it was like, Father Abraham, many sons. See you guys. So, of course, our text is Hebrews chapter 11. And it's so great that in Hebrews chapter 11, for this character, Abraham, there's three things that are said about him. There's a lot of things that are said about Abraham in the Bible. But they touch on three things in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to cover those three verses, and I'll get to them in just a minute. But I wanted to just kind of define sacrifice. Sacrifice is the surrender or destruction of something prized or desirable for the sake of something considered as having a higher and a more pressing claim. So it has to cause tension and friction within your life for it to truly be sacrifice. Otherwise, it isn't sacrifice. It has to go against our desire and our innate need for self-preservation because we've been preserving ourselves since we arrived on this planet. I think of the widow who came to the temple, and I think of someone who put all in and gave it all because she literally did give it all in. You know, she gave in those two little mites, but Jesus said she's given more than everybody because she gave all she had, right? Her whole livelihood. And as Jessica talked about in the last teaching, God's after our heart, isn't he? He wants the best. He didn't say, love the Lord your God with part of your heart. He said, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so that's what sacrifice really involves. And so it goes against that desire for self-preservation. And I found this quote that I thought really summed it up well. It says, self-preservation is the first law of nature, but self-sacrifice is the highest rule of grace. We get to sacrifice. We're able to sacrifice because we've been set free. When we talk about sacrifice tonight, we're going to talk about three areas in the life of Abraham. I see that Abraham sacrificed security, which is really freedom from danger, right, or risk. He sacrificed comfort, which is freedom from difficulty or pain, and he sacrificed life, which is freedom from death. And so I said earlier that Abraham's life spans a large area And I'm going to really hope to try and get through this as quickly as possible. But I'm definitely not going to cover the whole life of Abraham. Don't worry. You guys would be like, can I get a pillow and lay down already? But it does, in your Bibles, it does cover Genesis 11 through 25. So whatever I don't cover tonight, those of you who are like, oh, I want to go read the rest of Abraham, you can do that. But for tonight, to follow our text in Hebrews, we're going to cover chapters 12, not all of it, but chapters 12. If you have like little markers or you want to put something there, 15, 17, and then 22. So those will be the texts that line up with the Hebrew passages there. So the first passage in Hebrews, so back to Hebrews 11, is verse 8. That's the first time we read about Abraham in Hebrews. And it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That's how faith is, isn't it? We go not knowing where we're going. And Abraham left home. He left security on a promise, literally on a promise. And that promise is in Genesis chapter 12. So you can go ahead and flip to that page now if you'd like to follow along. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. And it says there in Genesis 12, and they're also on the screens too if you can see through the trees. But see, we put the trees like that because that's how faith is, right? You can't see things real clearly. I'm going to make it work. Okay, so it says in Genesis 12, chapter 1, I mean, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, you'll note here that Abram is not Abraham yet. There's no H in his name. So Abram, this word Abram means exalted father. So now the Lord said to exalted father Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So let's take a look at this promise. You're going to notice first off that it's an unconditional promise. We can make promises that are conditional and unconditional. Those of you who have children, how many of you have children? You guys make conditional promises all the time. I know because I'm a mom. And it's like, if you, I don't know, clean your room, because I've asked you 20 times and you're not motivated yet. But if you clean your room, then I will, I don't know, give you $10 or whatever it is, right? If you do this, then I will do that. Those are conditional promises. But this promise to Abraham was unconditional, meaning it only relied upon God. God said he would do it. I will. And what did he say do? I will make you a nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So this is called the Abrahamic covenant. And it has to do with the beginning of the nation of Israel. I will make you a great nation. The nation of Israel is completely unique in origin and in preservation because it's the only nation that was ever created by God himself. And so he created it, and he has, as we can see as we move through our study, he's going to preserve it forever and ever with an everlasting covenant. In Genesis 13, 15, he says, for all the land, this is God talking to Abraham, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants, how long? Forever. Forever. So what God has given, no man can take away. Remember that when you place your vote this November. Just saying. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, okay? So this is concerning also the salvation of the earth. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what this is referring to, this is a prophecy that's referring to Jesus the Messiah, of course, being a Jew, coming through the lineage of Abraham. And in Romans 10, 11 through 13, it says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he becomes the Messiah to the whole world. No distinction between anybody, Jews, Gentiles. No, everybody can be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. All right, so Abraham left home. He did. He didn't do it right away. But it does say there in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 4, that he departed when the Lord spoke to him, and he took Lot with him, and Abraham was 75 when he departed from Haran. So you're like, Haran? I heard back in Sunday school that Abraham was from the city called Ur of the Chaldees. Anybody know that? So what's he doing in Haran? Well, he was born in Ur. And if you look in Genesis chapter 11, you'll see that he was born there. And the really interesting thing about Scripture is that Scripture comments on Scripture. And that's a good Bible study tool to remember. If you're kind of questioning something and you think you might think this is true and it's nowhere else in Scripture, it's probably not true. But what we find as we interpret Scripture that it comments on itself throughout it. So in Acts chapter 7, all the way in the New Testament, we have Stephen, the first martyr, filled with the Spirit and making an address to the Jews who are the descendants of Abraham. And he says in verse 2, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, points out that the call, the promise that I just read you in Genesis 12, was given to Abraham when he was in Ur, before he went to Haran. So what do we devise from that? That God that gave Abraham the call when he was in Ur, he went out of Ur, he settled in Haran, he made a pit stop in Haran, and he took his dad with him, and he took Sarah, his wife, with him, and he took Lot with him, and his dad died there in Haran, and then after his father's death, then he certainly did continue to obey that command and moved forward and went to Canaan, the land of promise. So whenever I say Canaan tonight, that is the land of promise. That's what it was referred to back then, and that's what God was referring to when he gave it to him. So we see that timing is everything, isn't it, in God's equation. Sometimes he calls us, sometimes he gives us a promise, and sometimes we think he's going to act on that promise tomorrow, but it's not always in our timing. And so Abraham obeyed, and a lot of people think this was a stutter step from Abraham, that he went out to Haran, and he stopped there, and he was disobedient because he didn't keep going, but regardless, he went out, right? And he did keep going eventually. So he went out, Hebrews 11:8 says, not knowing where he was going. I'd like to just ponder this idea for a minute, because just put yourself in Abraham's shoe. It's kind of like, you know, Terry's going to talk about Noah tomorrow, but I'm always intrigued with how God came to Noah and said, I want you to build an ark. I mean, what is an ark? There is no prototype for an ark. I mean, the word hasn't even existed before. So it's similar to what's going on here with Abraham. Here, go to this land. And he didn't have Google Maps. He couldn't go Google it. He didn't know what it was going to look like. He couldn't look in Wikipedia to see information on it. He couldn't send anybody to it to get something back from it. He didn't know anything about it. He had no info on it, but he took out. And that's how faith is. It only grows when we step into the unknown. Your faith will never grow when you step into what you know, into a place that you know. And that's what God does for us, is he puts us in places where we have to step. We have to take that step. You guys that are Christians in this room made that step when you first received Christ, right? You made that baby step. Jesus did not appear to you. You, by faith, believed that what he said was true, that what someone told you or what you heard, that he was the Messiah. You believed it was true. You made that step to receive him. And since that, he's been growing that faith in you. And those basic promises of the faith, that he's good, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he loves us, those are the things that God uses to give us firm footing as we walk along this walk of faith with him. And each time we place our foot out and we put our foot on ground and we go, oh, he does love me. He is good. I'm facing this difficult thing, but I'm going to step out and see if he really does love me. Oh, he does. Our faith grows like that as we do that. And I've noticed, too, that God usually gives us just enough light to see like one or two steps ahead of us on the path, right? Have you noticed that, too? Like he doesn't usually go, in 10 years from now, you will be blah, 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 right? Or, you know, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I got it all lined up for you. Get out your day timer and write it down, because this is what you're going to be doing exactly every second. I found that, you know, he just gives you like one step at a time. And wrestling with this idea, because I don't like that personally. I don't like the fact that I don't know what's going to happen next. I think that it's God's grace. Because if God were to show you when you stepped off that finish line of faith in your walk with God, everything that was going to happen to you in your life, you would probably run the other direction, right? Right? Now, God would, you know, those things might have happened to you regardless of God being with you or not, but it could be a dissuasion, and it certainly has been a dissuasion to people whose faith has not been firmly planted in trusting God. It's like a forest, and I think you're getting the idea that we're creating a kind of forest analogy here through the visuals in this room. But if you walk, I know it's so hard to talk about a forest in Arizona. Like, we were driving up here, Jessica and I and my daughter, and she goes, oh, look, there's cows grazing in the dirt. And then, I go, wow, like, that's probably really great tasting milk and meat there, because, you know, grass-fed cows. Like, I don't know what grass they're eating, but... So we talk about forests, and how many of you have seen a forest? Okay, I mean, like in a book or something, I don't know. They exist. They look kind of like that. These are Arizona forests in these middle, you know, centerpieces here. But if you've ever been in a forest or seen a forest in a movie or in a book, you'll notice that at the outside of the forest, everything's really bright, right? I had the opportunity to go to Hawaii, don't get jealous, this year, and go to hike back to a 200-foot waterfall. It was like a two-hour walk back and forth to this waterfall. And you walked in, you're walking into the forest, and all of a sudden, like the people are coming out. And it's so cool. It was such like an example of a walk of faith to me, because people were coming out, and they're like, oh, keep going, man, it's so good, just keep going, but it gets really dark in there, and I'm like, really dark? Okay, oh, and you need a stick with you, you need a bamboo stick with you, because you're going to go into a bamboo forest, and it's going to be super dark, and I'm like, cool, you know, where's the bamboo sticks? So I found my bamboo stick, and I had it over my shoulder, and I walked, and sure enough, like, all of a sudden, the bamboo became so dense around me that you could not see light. And that's what it's like when we walk by faith sometimes. We go through some really dark areas, and we can only see that step in front of us. If it weren't for the light of Christ shining through by his promises, we surely would trip and fall. But faith that is seen is not faith. If we see, it's not faith. And so our faith can't grow if we know everything that's going on and have everything that's going on, and sometimes that's hard for us to give up that idea of control, but we have to, because our security and our control is not in ourselves. Our security must be in Christ alone, and that's why he allows it to happen, not because he's an egocentric God who is manipulative and needs us to, you know, trust him. It's because the reality is there is no security anywhere else but in Jesus alone. I think of a child, and those of you that have had children, every child, you know, when they're really tiny, they hold your hand everywhere they go, right? They're just so cute. And all of a sudden, every child will, like, right, break away and want to run. Doesn't every child do that? I want to hold your hand, you know, and they try to get away and they try to run. But you know that if they let go and run across that street, that danger awaits them. And you're not being controlling. You're not being manipulative. You just have their safety and their best interest in mind. And so it is with Christ. He knows that our protection, our security, our best interest is when we are closely abiding in him and holding on to his hand. All right, back to Abraham. So he left the unknown for the known for the unknown. He also left the familiar for the unfamiliar. In verse 8 there in Hebrews 11, it says, get out of your country and from your relatives. And so Abraham was supposed to leave his relatives, his home city of Ur there. And you'll note that he didn't really do that. He took Lot with him, who was his nephew. And those of you who know the rest of the story know that that wasn't a really good idea, that he should have probably listened to God and left his country and all his relatives, because Lot gets him into trouble later on. But he does leave, you know, his hometown and the rest of his family behind. And when he steps out, he steps into what we call pagan territory. He steps into territory that has never heard the name of the one true God before. And we too are called to step into pagan territory, right? That's the role of a missionary. You and I would not be sitting in this room and would not be saved if no one had ever left their home to share the gospel, right? I mean, way back after Jesus resurrected, they were dispersed because of persecution, and they went out sharing the gospel, and thus it has always been for 2,000 plus years. And we're all called to share the gospel. Some of us are called to share in a foreign land. Some of you in this room are called to share in a foreign land, and God may be stirring you up to go on a missions trip. Some of you are going on missions trips and to share in foreign land. Some of you share like that through prayer and through giving and other ways. And some of us are called to share here at home and maybe just to share in a coffee shop or to leave home and go across town to meet someone in a grocery store or something like that. But we're all called to share the gospel. And maybe God's put something in your heart, just an adventure of faith, you know, something that he wants you to do, some place, some person, whether in town or out of town, that he wants you to share the gospel with. And you know you're supposed to share with that person, and you know you're supposed to maybe go to that place, and you're kind of wrestling with it, but God is urging you to go forward. And just remember that no real change ever happens without God initiating it. So you'll know if it's manufactured of your own flesh or not. But if God's initiating it, then we can't do anything but respond, because it's definitely his best. And some of you have lost relationships in your very own home just because you've already said yes to Jesus, because that's what happens when we receive Christ. There's people in our homes and our lives that don't understand, and it causes division. And Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You know, a father will hate his son, and so on and so forth, meaning that there's going to be division that takes place for the cause of Christ. And the Apostle Peter realized this and felt like this and lived the essence of this. And in Matthew 19, 27 through 30, Peter said to Jesus, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Great reward for following the call of God. So whatever and wherever and to whoever God has called you to bring the message, follow God at all cost. And I think that we are much like Jesus when we leave our home, our security, to share the gospel with another person, another city, because that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He left his heavenly home. He left his security there to come to bring us salvation. And it says that the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. And Jesus was homeless. He said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. So he definitely left that behind. Okay, so Abraham left home, and he left security behind. And then secondly, our next point is he sacrificed comfort by what I'm calling living light. So the next passage there in Hebrews that talks about Abraham are verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. And it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So Abraham was a nomad. He does leave Canaan. You know, he's in the land of promise now, and he goes down to Egypt because there's a famine. So he travels there. He travel. Then he comes back, and he comes back to Canaan, and he stays there in the land of Canaan until he dies. But when he's there, he travels all around it. He's just all around it, and he's living in tents. And I hate camping, personally. I hate it. That's why we're here, you guys. I'm sorry if you want to go on those kind of retreats. I don't know. Somebody has them. But I hate camping. It's so much work for so little joy. You know, it's like buying all the food and getting all the stuff and getting out there, and then you don't sleep good because you're on rocks and you have to cook the food that's supposed to taste. It doesn't taste good. It's like horrible. It's in a pot of beans, and I could do that. No. So I just thought of Sarah, you know, and I felt bad for her because she's in this tent, you know. And there were cities back then, so it wasn't like everybody was in a tent. You know, they left that. They left the comfort of a city to live this lifestyle, this nomadic lifestyle. And their lifestyle revolved around following their herds, you know. Wherever their herds could find water and could find grass, that's where they went. So they followed the sheep wherever they went, you know, and the goats, whatever they went. Abraham had a lot of livestock, so they went a lot of places. But he never settled. He was a wanderer. He was a nomad because, it says there in that verse on your screen, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we get more insight into Abraham's heart. Like he was traveling around the land of Canaan, you know, looking for, you know, not to settle here on this earth, but he was looking beyond that into eternity, into the eternal city. So he was a sojourner, the Bible says, and he was a pilgrim. I love that it says he lived here as in a foreign country. Like, he didn't view this as his home. He figured, this is a foreign country. Like, this is not really where I'm supposed to be forever. And in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 13, Peter says, "Beloved," and that's you guys, you ladies, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," you're sojourners and pilgrims too, "abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter's encouraging us, you don't belong here, so don't have your conduct be like this world. Have it be worthy of the eternal kingdom. And we have to be really careful of putting down too deep of roots here on this earth. You know, I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who said, have a light touch with the world, right? Have a light touch with the world. And Jesus said of his disciples, "They're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world." And there's bumper stickers that are called "Not of this world," right? And it's not just a bumper sticker. It's a truth. We're really, really not of this world. And so we have to adopt the mentality of living light, of not being so attached to this world, because if we are, then when it's ripped away, it really, really hurts. And so some areas that we can live light in and we can look at our lives in and examine them are, first of all, our possessions. Are we living light with our possessions? And Abraham did that. Abraham was really, really wealthy. God blessed him big time. And I don't think it matters how much or how little money you have. It's your approach towards what you have. Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Do you get it out and count it? You know, are you thinking about it all the time? Or are you using it for the kingdom of God? That's what Abraham did. Abraham gave money to save Lot's life. He gave a lot of money to the kings. He gave more money than he should have to pay for a cave. He gave a tenth of his income to Melchizedek, the high priest. That's a whole other study. But we're to use things to love people, as the old song goes. And Jesus said, make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon. Mammon is that biblical word for money. And Jesus also said, you can't serve two masters. You can't love money and mammon and things and love me. So you have to make that choice. Well, he didn't say it just like that. Let me quote it right so I don't do heresy. But Luke 16:13, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So we can evaluate our life and see what our heart attitude. It's all about the heart. Jessica established that really good today, tonight, this afternoon, wherever we are. What time is it? I don't know. Just living in eternity. I don't know. Okay. So living light with our possessions and living light with our associations. It should feel uncomfortable for us to live in this world. It should feel like that. We shouldn't feel super duper comfortable hanging out with non-Christians because they don't have the same motives as we do. They don't have the same values as we do. Certainly don't have the same goal as we do. And so there should be that uncomfortableness here. We shouldn't just fit right in. And so I hear people say, oh, I just feel so uncomfortable there. I feel uncomfortable. Well, that's okay. That's good. It's good that you feel uncomfortable here. Christianity is not comfortable. And we have to look at living light with our lifestyles. 2 Timothy 2:3-4, Timothy says, you therefore, this is actually Paul saying to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship. You must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. I want to please Jesus. When I get to heaven, I want him to be like, good job. Welcome in. I want to please him. I don't want him to be like, oh, man. I read this quote that says, 1 minute after you die, you're going to know everything you regretted to do. Oh, that's such a good perspective, isn't it? Think about that. Think about what you would do differently if you knew tomorrow was it. And it's not like a motivation to like go strive in the flesh. Really, it's just a motivation to focus more on the eternal. And he, Jesus, is the eternal. We must endure hardship. And many of you, I know that many of you are enduring really intense hardship right now. And you're going through difficult seasons in your life that are trying your faith. They're causing you to maybe doubt that God is good, that he is with you, that he is going to work out all things for good. But that's okay to feel like that. It's normal to have your faith tested. Peter said, the same Peter that said what wrote the scripture we just read before, said in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Difficulties come in our life to try our faith, to test our faith, to see if it's genuine. And later in that same epistle, 1 Peter 5:10, Peter said, resist him, meaning the enemy, because when we're weak and we're going through difficulty, the enemy wants to come in and try and make us doubt God's goodness. That's one of his number one objectives, is to get us to doubt God's goodness. But we're supposed to resist him when we're going through difficulty and starting to doubt God. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Isn't that encouraging to you? Everything that you or I are going through, you're not alone. Other people in the world, other Christians are going through the exact same things you are going through. So never, ever, ever, ever believe the lie that you're alone, that no one knows about it, that no one cares. That is a lie. There's people all over the world that are going through what you're going through. So if you ever feel like that, just start praying for those people. Even though you don't know who they are, you know it's true because the passage here says that it's true. So you can start praying for people that are going through the very same thing that you're going through. The great part of this verse is the promise at the end. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what God will do through difficulty in your life. He'll perfect you. He'll establish you. He'll strengthen you. He'll settle you. And it ends by saying, to him be the glory and dominion forever, because it really is all about him. Just like we talked about the example of Jesus giving up security, Jesus gave up comfort, didn't he? He didn't have a comfortable life, right? Nobody would probably agree that he had a comfortable life. I mean, from the time he was born, he wasn't born in a mansion. He wasn't born in a place of comfort. He was born in a stable. And so we have his example always to look to. I think it's really easy to become discouraged by looking at the circumstances in our life. And Abraham did that. Abraham is in Canaan, as I said. He's wandering around the land. He's in tents. He's doing the tent thing, pitching the tent, following the sheep, going all around, doing all these things. Lot's getting in trouble. He's bailing Lot out. He's fighting kings. He's busy. He's busy. But God hasn't fulfilled this promise that he gave to him yet. And so Abraham is discouraged. And in Genesis chapter 15, which is the second passage in Genesis we're going to cover, God comes to Abraham again, and he says in verse 1, after these things, and these things are him fighting these kings to rescue Lot. They are him paying money to Melchizedek and Lot separating from him and all these kind of difficulties that have gone on in his life. It says, once again, in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham just should have closed up and said, oh, that's it. That's all I need to hear. But that's not what happened. But Abraham said, and I love this. This is so us, you guys. Okay, so listen up. Lord God, right, who made everything, what will you give me? I mean, really, Abraham? Like, what will the God of the entire universe who made every star and hang it in its place and showed you that your descendants are going to be more than them and sustained your breath and everything, what will you give me? Like, you can't do anything for me, God. I'm just so discouraged. And as we go through this, I want to make the point that when we look at our circumstances, we become discouraged. And Jessica kind of made this point. But when we look up, we become encouraged. And so God does that to Abraham. Abraham says, what will you give me seeing I go childless? Abraham seeing that he's childless. He's focused on that. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abraham doesn't have a son. And this guy, this Eliezer, is his servant. And it's the only person he can think of that might possibly, you know, be the heir. And he's trying to figure it out. I don't have a child. God, you made this promise. And this is the only guy around that could... It's my slave. It can't be him, right? Look, you've given me no offspring. No one in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. Like, silly Abraham. Promises are for patriarchs. Come on, hang in there. I'm just adding that in. That doesn't say that in there, okay? Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven. And that's what God says to us. Look now towards heaven. Don't look at, God, what about this? Like, when we are so focused on our problems, God could appear to us and say, be encouraged. I am your exceedingly great reward. And you're like, yeah, that's good. But what about my car payment? And what about my health? And what about my son? And what about my daughter? And what about this, right? And he's like, wait, I'm your exceedingly great reward, Abraham. God was going to be faithful to fulfill his unconditional promise to Abraham, his very rewarding unconditional promise. But regardless, the biggest reward was Jesus, that he was going to be Abraham's exceedingly great reward. So he tells him to look towards heaven, tells him to count the stars, if you're able to number them, he says. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And this is the point of faith for Abraham. And it says in verse 6, 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Romans 4, 20 through 24, it comments, we were talking earlier about how the Bible comments on the Bible, it comments on this idea of Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And speaking of Abraham, it says in verse 20 there, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, which I think is so funny, because yes, he did. Did he not waver? He did waver. But that's how God is. He doesn't see that he wavered. He sees that he kept moving forward. I love that. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Abraham had that moment right there in Genesis 15, where God took him outside and said, look towards heaven, look at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your descendants are going to be. That was the point of faith for Abraham. That's when he truly believed that word that Jessica spoke about, aman, that he truly believed. He fully saw the certainty. He did Hebrews 11:1. He was able to see beyond what was seen and know that it was really going to happen. He had complete assurance in it at that point, and in that faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't the law or his keeping of the law that made him righteous. It was that faith. And so that becomes the example for us. In verse 23 of Romans 4, it says, "Now it was written, and it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So he becomes the example for all those who believe by faith. Abraham is called the father of faith. And the Jews believed that Abraham was their father, you know, in lineage and in hereditary, so they were automatically saved. But this passage clearly points out that it's not the fact that Abraham is our father by the flesh, but he's our father because he believed in God and it was accounted to him to righteousness. So we're Abraham's children. Father Abraham had many sons because we are of faith, just like Abraham was of faith. And I love that God doesn't rebuke him here. He doesn't go, "Oh, Abraham, you are so dumb." You're like, seriously, like, I'm God, and you're just, like, dissing me. And I told you I was going to be with you, and I told you that I was going to give you this child. I love that he just restates it, and he confirms the original promise with a covenant. And in chapter 15, back to Genesis 15:7, it says, God said to him, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans." So there's another reference to the fact that he did hear the command in Ur. It didn't happen in Haran. He did hear it in Ur and then went out. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So Abraham asked God for a confirmation here. And God says to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove." Anyway, God has him do a sacrifice. And he causes a deep sleep to come upon him in verse 12 there. And then he gives him a prophecy of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, that they're going to go to Egypt, that they're going to go into captivity under Joseph, and that there's going to be deliverer raised out. And down there in verse 18, he reiterates the promises and says, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates." I love that God defines it. So for all time and eternity, while we're all time, while we're on this world, everybody in the world should know the boundaries of the nation of Israel, right? It's from Egypt to the river Euphrates. There's no question about it, and it's forever. All right, so Abraham's encouraged, right? He's like, okay, I believe God. And he has this point of faith. And then time goes by and nothing's happening. And so he and Sarah get practical. And they get together, and I don't know what the conversation went like. But for the sake of, you know, embellishing here, maybe it was, you know, "Abraham, God did make us his promise, but we might need to help him out a little bit. And I have this lovely maid, Hagar, over here, and why don't you go have relations with her, and she'll have a child, and that'll still be true, because it came from your body, right? Because God said it just had to come from your body. So as long as we do that part, it'll be okay." Well, he doesn't say, "That's ridiculous, Sarah. What a dumb idea." No, he goes and obviously does that and has a child, and his name is Ishmael. And Abram's 85 years old when he goes and marries Hagar and has Ishmael. And then 13 years go by. I didn't realize that before I had studied this for this teaching, that 13 years go by, and Ishmael is 13 years old, and then God appears to him again in Genesis 17, and you can flip there. And he's 99 years old now. And God says to him in Genesis 17:1, when he was 99 years old, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. So I told you at the beginning that Abram meant exalted father, but Abraham means the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then down in verse 15 of chapter 17, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I'll bless her. So, wait a minute, Abraham. It doesn't just have to come from your body. There's another part to the story here. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. Like, that's a good one, God. I'm 99 years old. Are you kidding me? Shall a child be born to a man who is he's 100, because he's 99. God's telling him it's going to happen in a year. 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? I mean, I've heard of people having babies old, you know, but 90, really? And then this statement is so telling. And Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I think the realization hit Abraham right then that God was telling him that this son that he'd reared for 13 years wasn't the promised son. And that must have broken Abraham's heart, because he had an invested relationship with Ishmael. Could you imagine having a 13-year-old son and then being told, not the one? And so I'm sure he's worried about what's going to happen. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So he establishes the fact that it's going to be a different son. His name's going to be Isaac. It's going to come from he and Sarah's relationship. And I love that God talked to him. And the Bible says that God talked to Abraham face to face, like a friend, that he talked to him as a friend, is what it says. Abraham was called the friend of God. And James chapter 2, 23 says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So those two things kind of go hand in hand. And Jesus said in John 15:14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So Abraham had this friendship with God. And the basis of friendship is trust, isn't it? And God was producing trust in Abraham. And it's not a light thing to be called the friend of anybody, right? A friendship is a valuable thing, but it's certainly not a light thing to be called a friend of God. And that trust is paramount. And Abraham is about to find out that it's not a light thing to be called a friend of God. And our last point here, Abraham sacrifices life. So in Hebrews 11, back to our text, verse 17 through 19, the third thing it says there about Abraham, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So fast forward, Isaac is born, Abraham lays hold of the promise, and the God of impossibilities gives this couple a child at a very old age. And now Abraham's asked to lay it down. And in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read where that happened. So the last passage there, Genesis 22. While you get there, I will take a drink. And it says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That's a very interesting passage there. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you could assume that that's talking about Isaac. But if we look in Galatians 3, chapter 16 or 3, verses 16 through 18, I don't know if we have this on the seed, on the screen. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as to many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed,' which is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make it no longer of any effect. For if the inheritance was of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So in other words, that seed that was being talked about there was Christ, the seed that would bless everybody in the whole world because of Jesus the Messiah. So back to what was going on here. God gives him a son. He gives him a promise, first of all. He fulfills the promise. He gives him a son. And then he asks him to lay it down. What was God doing here? What is going on here? We know, we started out by talking about how this promise that God made to Abraham was an unconditional promise. So this was not a condition of God keeping his promise to Abraham. God had already said, "I will do this for you. I will give you a son. I will make your name great. I will do this." So God, this wasn't a deal breaker for that promise to happen. This was personal. This was a personal thing between God and Abraham. This was part of their trust relationship. And this was a personal test of faith for Abraham. You see, Isaac was absolutely necessary for God's promise to be fulfilled, right? If Isaac was killed, was gone, then God would be a liar. God had said, how many times did you hear tonight that, as I've read through these passages, that it's through Isaac your seed shall be blessed. It's through Isaac that the promise will come. If Isaac's dead, then God's a liar. It's not true. Something's wrong, right? Excuse me just a minute. I kind of got sidetracked here. So God is testing Abraham. And God tests our faith often to see if it's genuine. Peter says that genuine faith is more precious than gold, and that our faith produces endurance. And in Abraham's faith came out absolutely golden. Abraham becomes the father of faith because of what he does right here in this passage. This is the most amazing passage of faith, I believe. Abraham, it says, that he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him from in a figurative sense. So Abraham believed God's word so much. He knew so much that God was going to keep his promise no matter what, that he concluded, even if I kill Isaac right now with my very own hand, God's going to raise him from the dead to be faithful to his promise. That's how much Abraham believed in God, and that's why he's the father of faith, and that is absolute, genuine faith. To Abraham, it was as though Isaac were as good as dead. He was dead in his mind. He had already risen the knife. He was ready. He was done. And it says that he received him back from the dead in a figurative sense. That's just an amazing passage to me. So in other words, he knew that if he killed him, that God was going to bring him back from the dead. So Abraham believed in the resurrection. Isn't that powerful? So this whole thing foreshadows Jesus' resurrection. Key point of faith. Another thing is going on here. Gifts given by God can become idols, can't they? And blessings can become shrines. And Abraham loved Isaac. As we read that passage there in Genesis 22, it says it several times. Take your son you love. Abraham loved him. And you're supposed to love your son. You're supposed to love your family. It's a good thing to love them. We should love our family members. We should be even willing to lay down our lives for them. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his friends, right? He's not dissuading that. But the truth is, and the point is, that God must have first place in our affections. First place. He is after our hearts. He wants all of our heart. And we started off by saying that sacrifice is the heartbeat of Christianity. And if that's true, well, then love is the heartbeat of sacrifice. And truly, if it doesn't break your heart, then it isn't love. And if this hadn't broken Abraham's heart, it wouldn't be a sacrifice of love. Sacrifice without love ends up in the scrapyard of eternity. It's of no value. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I give my body to be burned, if I give all my money to the poor, and I just even give up my very self, but it's not with love, it is nothing. It's nothing. And so God will test you with the very things you love the most. And so that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What do I love the most? What do I love more than my relationship with Jesus? Is it a relationship? Is it my own life? Is it something? Is it a goal? Is it more than your love and devotion and surrender to Jesus? I think this idea of sacrifice, when it comes right down to this, makes us really uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because it cuts to the heart. Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." These are difficult words. And actually, when Jesus said these words, a lot of people left him because they couldn't make that commitment. But to follow Jesus and to make a commitment to Christ, this kind of sacrifice is required. I love this quote by David Livingstone. He's a missionary to Africa, and he says, "If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice?" In other words, if somebody that you respect, whether it be a head of state or a rock star or whoever, asks you to do something and you consider that an honor, why would you not consider it more of an honor to do what Jesus has asked you to do and lay everything down and follow him? Sacrifice for Christ is required to follow him, and it's costly. Jesus told us to count the cost. He didn't trick you when you went to follow him. He wasn't like, this is going to be great, no problems from here on out. You can just, you know, do whatever you want. We'll check in once in a while. It'll be good. It'll be fine. He said, I want you to count the cost. because you're going to have to give everything. And he gave that analogy, that parable of a king who starts out to build a city and he doesn't have enough to finish it. And he was showing us, don't be like that. Make that commitment from the beginning. Why? Because if you don't have that commitment, ladies, from the very beginning of your walk with Christ, you will not make it to the finish line. You have to have a full-on commitment, the commitment that says, I will follow you no matter what. No matter what. Just like Abraham. And we sing, I will follow you, right? We sing that, don't we? It's one of our favorites. But have we raised the knife? Are we ready to give everything to truly, truly follow him? What does this mean? That I'm telling us all to, like, kill ourselves? Like, sounds, you know, Lisa, you're getting a little intense up there. Like, are you, you know, promoting, like, mass suiciders? No, obviously not. When Jesus talks about us laying down our lives, at the very least, he means giving up our rights, giving up our desires for his, giving up our goals and ambitions for his, giving up our seats, you know, for someone else. It starts with the little things. Maybe giving up your life. Maybe. People all over the world are giving up their life for Christ in a really literal sense. But we can't serve two masters. We can't love something more than Christ. We learn that in the example of mammon, money. Otherwise, we'll trip, right? We can't be going in two directions down the path at one time. Job said, though you slay me, I will trust you. Job, who suffered immensely, who had horrible boils all over his body and sat in dirt and scraped them off with pottery, wasn't quite sure what was going on, questioned God a lot, but came to the conclusion that God was so worthy and God that even if he slayed him, he was still going to trust him because he knew that God was good. And sometimes when you're going through difficulty, you just have to, like, raise your feeble little hand and go, I know you are good. I know you're good no matter what is going on right now. I know you're good, and I will not waver on that point. Corrie Ten Boom, I quoted her earlier, and she, for those of you who don't know her, she was a Christian during the Nazi Holocaust, a Dutch Christian, and her family hid Jewish people in their home to protect them. And consequently, because of that, her whole family was sent to Auschwitz. I have a hard time saying that word. Auschwitz. Horrible place. Anyway, they were sent there. And she said this, often I've heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic. And look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought that God had forgotten us. No, Corrie, said Betsy, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And Corrie concluded, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. And on another occasion, Corrie said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. How did she know that? How did she know that? Because she sat there and watched her sister starve and saw God's faithfulness to her in the midst of that, that he wasn't going to leave her no matter how difficult and dark things got. And if Abraham, when he stepped out from Ur and went to Haran, would have known that he was going to have to sacrifice his only son, he wouldn't have been able to handle that idea at the very beginning. But because God, all along the way, showed him he was good and he was faithful and he provided and he was trustworthy, Abraham was able to come to that point of faith. And so that's all God asks of you, is just to take one step right after another, right? Following Christ it can be painful and it can be difficult. It's the narrow road. It's where things get tight. It's the bamboo forest where you can't see sometimes. Abraham was ready to give up his son, and Jessica already talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's the supreme example. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, knew he was going to be crucified. And Hebrews 5:7 describes him like this. who, in the days of his flesh, pointing out the fact that Jesus was fully human and he experienced everything that you and I experience, that he experienced deep pain and suffering and tragedy and temptation and all those things without sinning and overcame them. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. That word vehement just really sticks out to me. That our Savior cried. Jessica talked about the blood coming down his face as he cried deeply and vehemently and struggled with the Father's will. And he said, God, if there's any way this cup can pass for me, please, please let it pass for me. What was he saying? Was he saying, I don't want to die and go to heaven? No, obviously not. Jesus created heaven. He'd been there, and he knew what it was like, and he was fine going there. He was crying, and he was struggling because he didn't want to suffer in the horrible, horrible manner that he was going to have to. He was human. And he didn't want to leave behind his disciples, those he loved, those who he had walked with and given his life for. Jesus knows the price of following the will of God. Wholeheartedly, he paid it. And we have to remember that as we're going through these things in our life where God asks us to give things up for him, whether it's, and you know, we all have different things that God requires of us, that it will bear fruit. Abraham's sacrifice, he gained intimacy with God. He gained great joy and blessing on this earth. He ended up living to 175 years old. And he gained the hope of the resurrection because the Messiah Jesus came through his seed. And God's sacrifice gained great benefit for us. God spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his own son. And the imagery is so clear here, right? Putting the beam on Isaac's back and everything obviously is an example of Jesus taking the cross and laying down his life for us. And I love that Christianity is different from all other religions because of Jesus' promise that we talked about just a minute ago. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We can't hang on to our lives in this world, and if we try to, we're going to lose them. We are. You can't hang on to things here. And Jim Elliot, that missionary that did lose his life to the Aka Indians, made that famous quote that you guys have probably all heard before that says, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Christianity is different than any other religion because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered death, and Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was a foretelling and a foreshadowing of that. And because of the person of Jesus Christ, we gain him. Paul said, I've counted everything lost to gain Christ. And that's the difference. We're not giving up things for a cause. We're giving up things for a person, somebody that who loves us and that we can know. And this quote, and I'll close with this, says, he who breathes into our hearts this heavenly hope will not deceive or fail us when we press forward to its realization. So when we grasp hold of this truth and we're like, okay, Lord, I really am willing to give everything up to follow you, he's not going to fail us when we make that decision. He's going to be right there, and he's going to reward us with himself, first of all, and with, who knows, with how many other things. So let's pray. Father, I know these are difficult words, Lord, and I know that none of us likes to think about these things, Lord, but we know that you didn't make any kind of apology, Jesus, for saying that we had to pick up our cross daily and follow you. Lord, that our lives truly are not our own. We've been bought with a price, your very own blood. And so we thank you that in following you, we have life abundant, Lord, so much greater life than following ourselves or following the emptiness of this world, Lord. And we just pray, God, that you would just encourage us and strengthen us and those of us who you're asking just to lay something really specific down, whether it be a relationship or just anything, a sin, anything, Lord, that you're speaking to us about. Give us the courage and strength to take that next step, knowing that you're good and that your will is the best. In Jesus' name, amen. Real quick, summing it up, 3 points to remember. Number 1, believe that God's will is best, right? No, believe that God will always keep his promise. God will always, always, always keep his promise to you. He will never not keep his promise to you. And just remember that God didn't look at Abraham's mistakes. I love that he didn't look at his mistakes. I mean, Abraham really, really messed up, didn't he? He not only did he like falter and not going out of the way, you know, the rest of the story is he went down to Egypt and he lied about Sarah being his wife, and he went with Hagar, and he did all these things, but God still called him the father of faith. So God will keep his promises, not dependent on your mistakes. That is good news. So if you doubt, it's okay. God will still keep his promises. Believe that God's will is best. Jesus is the perfect example of that, knowing that the will of the Father is best. And believe that all obedient sacrifice for God is valuable. Anything that God ever asks you to give up, he has the best perspective. He sees the whole room. He sees your whole life. He knows that whatever he's asking you to give up is going to cause fruit to grow in your life and in other people's life for now and for eternity. And he does certainly know what's best. And so I know that sometimes when you go through difficult times and your faith is tested, that you have to like come to the point where you go, I'm still going to believe no matter what. I'm going to believe that God is good because he's been good to me here and here and here and here, and I know he's going to still be good to me in the future. And so there's a video we're going to play that's a song by Jeremy Camp called I Still Believe. And if you need to reaffirm God's faithfulness in your life and just in your heart make that decision to say, I do. I still believe that you're good. So we'll listen to this.
The scattered words and empty thoughts seem to pour from my heart. I've never felt so torn before. Seems I don't know where to start. But it's now that I feel your grace fall like rain from every fingertip, washing away my pain. 'Cause I still believe in your still believe. Though the questions still fog up my mind, or promises I still seem to bear, or even when answers slowly unwind, it's my that I feel your grace fall like rain from every fingertip, washing away my pain. I still believe in still believe in your faithfulness. I still believe in your truth. As I still believe in your holy word, even when I don't see it.
All right, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So I just want to, you guys are welcome to go, but those of you who may need prayer, maybe, you know, have touched on things today, maybe you're discouraged in your faith, maybe things aren't great at home, maybe you want somebody to pray with about things that are going on in your life that are difficult, I will hang out here afterwards, and some of the other Bible study leaders will be up here. And so we just welcome you to come up, and we'll pray with you and bring these things before God. The rest of you are free to go, and we'll see you back in here tomorrow morning. Breakfast starts bright and early at 7, and you just go down and get your place in line, and, you know, early bird gets the worm and all that. So we'll see you tomorrow morning.